Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to be here with you again tonight. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And now turn with me back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel chapter 4. What we find when we read our Bibles is that so often the truths that are clearly taught in the New Testament are illustrated by the stories in the Old Testament. And what we've read from Ephesians 2 is one of the best-loved and well-known passages on grace. And I want to now think about how the grace of God is magnified and illustrated by the story of Mephibosheth. So we're going to read quite a number of passages together from 2 Samuel, starting at chapter 4 and verse 1. So the context here is this is at the very end of the conflict between David and Saul's son Ishbosheth. 2 Samuel 4, verse 1. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Verse 4. Now the author goes back a few years to talk about something that happened a number of years ago at the death of Saul and three of his sons. 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Turn over, please, to chapter 9. We've now gone forward in the story, maybe some 12 or 15 years. David is well established on the throne. He's been reigning for some time. But there's something that's on his mind and heart. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, And thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Turn over now to chapter 16. Now again, many years have passed, perhaps as many as 20 years. David's own son Absalom has risen up against him in rebellion and has swayed the hearts of many in Israel against David. And David the king is now being forced to flee the city. And as he flees the city of Jerusalem to go out into the wilderness, different of his friends are coming and offering him kind words, support, provision along the way. Chapter 16, verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, and where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And over to chapter 19. Those must have been very painful words for David to hear, that Mephibosheth had betrayed him. But we learn in chapter 19 that it was all a lie told by Ziba. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Sometime later, not a long time later, I don't know if it was weeks or months later, Absalom has been slain. The rebellion has been quelled, and David is making his way back to the land. And the people are going out to meet him. They go out as far as the River Jordan to welcome the king back into the land and conduct him along his way. Chapter 19, verse 15. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. Verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house. And we trust that the Lord will, as he always does, give his blessing to this reading from his word. I appreciate that it's been a bit of a longer reading than usual, but I think it helps to see the whole story together. We're very familiar with some parts of the story of Mephibosheth from our Sunday school days, but other parts of it maybe not as familiar, and I want to consider them all together as we think about the grace of God. One of the most important things in our lives as believers is to have a deep appreciation of the grace of God. I think, especially for those of us who grew up in Christian homes, where we heard the Bible read regularly, where we heard the gospel preached all the time, we don't rightly appreciate often how great God's grace was in saving us. But the truth of the matter is that none of us had a greater claim than anyone else on God's salvation. Every one of us was saved by grace alone. And a right appreciation of that grace will affect all of our lives. It will affect the way that we speak. Our speech will be seasoned with grace when we have a right appreciation of the grace of God. It will affect the way that we pray. And we already heard this morning in our brother's prayer, that we come boldly before the throne of grace. And so when we have a right appreciation of God's grace towards us, we will come boldly before him in prayer. It will affect the way that we give and that we manage our possessions. When Paul wants to encourage the believers at Corinth to give, what does he remind them of? He says, "We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, and for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." It's no wonder then that when Paul comes to the end of each one of his epistles, he signs off with something like this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Scripture not only gives us much teaching about grace, but it gives us lovely pictures of grace that help us to understand and appreciate grace. I've really enjoyed, over the last week and a bit, looking at pictures of many historical things over here. You know, it's one thing to read in a book about certain events or about certain people. It's another thing to stand in one of your museums or galleries and see a picture or a sculpture of that event. Or even better yet, in our day and age, to be able to see a film or a short video clip of some person or some event. It helps you to understand what it was that that description was all about. And Scripture does the same thing for us so masterfully. It teaches us truth and lays it out plainly so that we can understand it, but then so that it might reach our hearts, it so often gives us little portraits of it. And so I want to consider, if there's time this evening, five portraits of grace in the life of Mephibosheth. And my hope is that as we look at each one of these portraits, if we look really closely, we'll see not just Mephibosheth's face, but we'll see our own. And they'll become five portraits of grace in your life and mine. I'll try to point them out as we turn to each passage, but I'll just mention them here at the start. In chapter 9, portrait number 1, Mephibosheth was sought and saved by a merciful king. He was sought and saved by a merciful king. Again in chapter 9, a little later, Mephibosheth sat with the sons of a mighty king. He sat with the sons of a mighty king. In chapter 16, the third portrait we want to consider, Mephibosheth suffered in sympathy with a rejected king. He suffered in sympathy with a rejected king. In chapter 19, number 4, he was satisfied to see a returning king. Satisfied to see a returning king. And finally, if there's time, we'll allude to chapter 21. Mephibosheth was safe and secure because of a faithful king. Sought and saved by a merciful king, he sat with the sons of a mighty king. He suffered in sympathy with a rejected king. He was satisfied to see a returning king. And he was safe and secure because of a faithful king. Let's turn back to chapter 9 and think about this first portrait. Mephibosheth was sought and saved by a merciful king. When we first meet Mephibosheth in chapter 4, he's a 5-year-old boy, perhaps playing on the floor of his home under the watchful eye of a nursemaid, while his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul and a couple of his uncles are away at Mount Gilboa fighting against the Philistine army. And suddenly his nurse hears that Israel has lost the battle and Saul and Jonathan have been killed. And she's terrified at the news because this means a new king. Whether that is a Philistine ruler over the land, whether that is a new king rising up in Israel to rule over the land. And that meant in those days so often that their lives were in danger. Because the common custom among the nations of the day was that when a new ruler came into place, he got rid of the family of the previous monarch so that they couldn't lead any rebellion against him. And so she recognizes the danger of the situation. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And she gathers up this little boy, perhaps playing on the floor in her arms, to run away. But maybe she stumbles as she's running away, and somehow she loses her grip, and he falls to the ground. And the little boy cries out in pain. His legs are broken, but there's no time to waste. And so she gathers him up in her arms and flees for safety, far away, somewhere where they will be safe. And perhaps a couple of days later, they make it safely across the Jordan River, into a place where there aren't many people, a place far away from where the heartbeat of the nation is, and they go into hiding. And Mephibosheth grows up without the proper setting, without the proper healing in his legs. He grows up unable to walk, or as scripture puts it, he's lame in both his feet. Many years pass, as I said, maybe some 10 at least, probably more like 15 years. And Mephibosheth is hiding in the house of Machir in Lodabar, far from the king. Lodabar is across the River Jordan and up a ways north towards the Sea of Galilee. And it was a very good place to hide. In fact, David himself would hide in this same region during Absalom's rebellion, but it was a hard place to live. Names are interesting things, aren't they? I thought for a moment about maybe asking if anyone knew what the name Bister means. I looked it up, and it seems like there are a few ideas, as there often are. Some say it means two forts. Some say it means the fort of the warriors. And we can see how that name is fitting for the history of this town. And so when you come to names in Scripture, they often have a lot of significance. And what does the name Lodabar mean? It means no pasture. It's a place where it's hard to have things grow. It's a place where it's hard to prosper. It's a place that's barren. And that's where Mephibosheth lives out his life, laying low, staying far away from the king. It's a hard life, but it works. It works so well that many years later, David doesn't even know that Mephibosheth exists. And so he lives like that for a long time, long enough to have a son named Micah. In the house of Machir, Mephibosheth is hiding in fear from the misjudged king. And the one person that he doesn't want to meet at all, the one person that he is the most afraid of above all others, is David. He's the one that he's trying to avoid. He doesn't want to see the king. But David wants to meet Mephibosheth because his heart is full of mercy towards him. You see, Mephibosheth would never have sought out David, but David sought out Mephibosheth. And even though Mephibosheth had never done anything deserving of David's kindness, David in his grace came to him and fetched him. Well, brothers and sisters, we can see how we are all like Mephibosheth in that passage. Just like Mephibosheth, we were injured by a fall long ago. And that fall was because someone had wrong thoughts of the King of all, the God of heaven. You see, it was Mephibosheth's nurse, really, that first misjudged the heart of King David. And it was because she misjudged David and feared him that she rushed away with Mephibosheth in fear. And as a result, he fell and was injured by the fall. And just like that, it was long ago in the Garden of Eden Where Adam and Eve had wrong thoughts of a right and merciful God, if you'll pardon the language, a right and merciful king, they believed the serpent's lies about him, that he didn't really mean what he said, that he didn't really have their best interests at heart, that he wasn't really kind and loving towards them, and they disobeyed and they took the fruit. They stumbled and fell, and our whole human race fell with them. And so as a result, every man, woman, boy, and girl is born with, we might say, spiritually broken legs, unable to walk aright, with a fear and an enmity towards the God who loves us. And that fear and that sinful nature, it gives us wrong thoughts about God, just like our parents had back in the garden. And it drives us away from God, confused in our sin, into the barren wilderness of sin. Just like Adam and Eve in my sin, I was hiding because I had wrong thoughts of God, and I was confused by my sin. And do you know, I never would have gone looking for God. But praise God, he in his mercy came and sought me. One day there's a knock at the door. A messenger from the king has come to Lodabar with a summons from Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. And you can imagine what dread would fill his heart. It would take probably 2 or 3 days to make the journey to Jerusalem. And Mephibosheth is deeply afraid. We read there that he came trembling. And you can imagine as he goes along the way towards Jerusalem, he's expecting that David is going to come in wrath against him. And he's thinking all along the way, I'm a dead dog. What can I do? Is there anything I can do that would spare my life and the life of my family? And so he comes in chapter 9 and verse 6, and he falls on his face before David, and he says to David, behold thy servant. Behold thy servant. I'm willing just to be your slave. Just show mercy. Just let me live. And you wonder what it is that Mephibosheth had in mind, because he couldn't go out and work in the fields like other of David's servants. He couldn't fight in the army like other of David's servants. But praise God, David didn't want Mephibosheth for a servant. He wanted Mephibosheth to be like his son. What did Mephibosheth say in verse 6? Behold thy servant. What did David say in verse 7? Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. What was David saying to Mephibosheth? Don't worry about what you can do or what you can't do. It's about what I will do for you, and I will show you kindness, and I will restore to you the land of your father Saul, and I will give you a seat at my table continually. You see, David didn't just want to save Mephibosheth from a hard and difficult life. David wanted to eat with Mephibosheth. David wanted to live with Mephibosheth. He wanted to fellowship with Mephibosheth. He wanted to bring Mephibosheth from the place of no pasture to the place of the king's banquet. He wanted to make him like one of the king's sons. And grace did the same for me. I had nothing to offer the king. I could do nothing that was truly righteous and good for him in my sins. I had no strength, no ability, no wealth, and it would have been mercy if he had just made me a slave. But God had much greater plans for you and for me. He wanted to make us the sons and daughters of the living God. And he wanted to do this because it was never about what you or I could do for him. It was first of all about what he wants to do for you and me. He was sought and saved by a merciful king. But at the end of chapter 9, verse 13, portrait number 2, Mephibosheth sat with the sons of a mighty king. Oh, what a tremendous transformation grace made in Mephibosheth's life, bringing him from that far off place, that desperate and difficult place, to the king's house. I love the contrast in verse 13. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. He did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now imagine for a moment David's family gathering for a meal. In comes Amnon, the oldest son, the crown prince, the heir apparent. Later on, we'll learn that he has a wicked heart. But just think of it from outward appearances. Now he comes in with the royal robes of the crown prince, tall, strong, and no doubt stately looking, and takes his seat at the table. Next comes Kileab. We don't know very much about him in Scripture, but we know that his mother Abigail is described as being beautiful, and so I imagine that he was handsome as well, and he comes and takes his seat. And then comes in Absalom, and we read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 14, that no one in Israel was more praised for his beauty. And he was so attractive and charismatic a personality that he would steal the hearts of the nation, and he comes and takes his seat. In comes Absalom's sister, Tamar. Scripture says that she was fair, or as another translation puts it, she was lovely. She takes her seat. And so on, Adonijah, Shephatiah, Ithream, they all come and take their seats. And then in comes Mephibosheth, the grandson of David's enemy Saul, limping, bent over, and he comes and takes his seat. And you can almost hear the people whispering about it. What's he doing here? He doesn't fit in. He doesn't belong. He doesn't look like all the rest. And you can hear the whispers among maybe some of David's servants or the palace officials. He's from the household of Saul. He doesn't belong here. He's spoiling it all. But do you know, they could whisper all they wanted, but they couldn't change a thing, because the mighty king who sat at the head of that table said that Mephibosheth had a right to be there. And whisper they might, but none of them could deny him his place sitting there with the sons of the king. You know, Mephibosheth, he couldn't change his legs or hide his scars. They were the painful and sad reminders of his past. When he came to the table of grace, if I could call it that, none of that mattered. It didn't matter, first of all, because as we've said, the king said that he could sit there. But do you know what else was really lovely about that table? When Mephibosheth sat at that table, it was the only place where everyone couldn't see that he was lame on his feet. He sat there just like any other of the king's sons. If you had seen him out in the streets of the city, you could see his disability and his weakness. But when he sat there at the table, he sat there the same as any other of the king's sons. You know, there were men sitting at that table who were very proud in their heart. Absalom, as we've said, he was proud. He had that hair that he thought was so lovely. He would cut it and weigh it each year. He was seeking to impress the people with who he was. Adonijah would rise up in pride and rebellion against the king at the end of King David's life. There's Mephibosheth sitting there with a heart full of gratitude and love, knowing he's totally unworthy. He's just there because of the mercy of the king. And brothers and sisters, we must realize that we're all like Mephibosheth. In a way, we all have brokenness because of our past. We're utterly without merit. But when we come together at the table, that is, when we come together in communion and fellowship with the Lord at his table, and when we come together in the expression of it, that is, when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, all of our unworthiness is, as it were, hidden beneath the table of grace. We can sit there like Mephibosheth, rejoicing in the merciful and mighty King who said that we belong there. Sometimes we're tempted, aren't we, to start looking under the table, aren't we? Maybe to look under the table at our own legs. Think about the guilt of our past. Think with regret of some of the sins of our earlier years. And it can be a distraction from looking at the King and keeping our eyes on him. And we need to do what Mephibosheth did. Leave those things covered beneath the table of grace. Set our eyes on the matchless King who has invited us there. But sometimes even worse, we can start looking under the table at one another's legs. We can get taken up with other people and with the faults and failures and shortcomings of our fellow brothers and sisters, as though we had more right to sit there than they do. And we need to be reminded that it's all covered by the table of grace. That the same mercy and grace that we've received, and we should know our own unworthiness more than anyone else, that same grace and mercy that we appreciate that gives us a place there, gives them a place there. And we sit together, all the sons and daughters of the mighty King. Let's keep our eyes on the King. Chapter 16, portrait number 3, Mephibosheth suffered in sympathy with a rejected king. And so Mephibosheth enjoyed this privilege for many years. It's hard to know exactly some of the timelines in the life of David, but I think a reasonable suggestion would be that this is about 20 years later. And it wasn't that Mephibosheth was always there eating at the banqueting hall of King David. We'll see from this story that sometimes he was at his house in Jerusalem. Maybe sometimes he was back at his lands. But it was his happy privilege to, anytime he wanted, to come and to sit at the table of the king. When Mephibosheth went to sit there, who could ever have imagined that one day one of the sons at that table would rise up against King David and would even seek to take his own life? But it's true, Absalom rebels, and he has been spending years stealing the hearts of the people, turning them secretly against his father, David. And so much of Israel has come to Absalom's aid that it seems inevitable that they're going to even attack the city of Jerusalem itself and try to overthrow King David. And so David flees the city for his life, and he goes to make his way out into the wilderness for safety. And you can read in chapter 15, as David leaves the city, his friends come out to offer their support with kind words or provisions. Some of them go along with him. It must have been a very sad scene to observe. The people were crying. Chapter 15 and verse 23, it says that all the country wept with a loud voice, and the people passed over with the king. They're taking him a little ways along the journey to see him on his way. But not only are they weeping, David is weeping. Chapter 15, verse 30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went out, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. Keep that in mind for a little later. And so his friends come. There's Ittai the Gittite with 600 men. Ittai and his men are not even from the nation of Israel. They're foreign soldiers, but loyal to David, they come to go with him. And there's Zadok the priest. He comes along with the Levites, and David asks Zadok to stay behind with the ark. Hushai the Archite, one of David's trusted advisors, is there, and he's ready to serve. And we read in verse 32 that when he came, his coat was torn, and he had dirt on his head in sorrow. And there among all of these friends who come along to see the king off, there's Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant. And Ziba has brought with him a rich gift. Look at it in chapter 16, verse 1. He has a couple of donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 bunches of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king is surprised. He says in verse 2, "What meanest thou by these? So generous, Ziba. What's this all about?" And Ziba says, "The donkeys are for the king's family to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruits are for the young men to eat, and the wine is for them to drink so that no one grows faint along the journey." And you can think how David's heart is just bubbling over with this generous gift to support them on the way. But something seems out of place. In verse 3, David says, "Where is thy master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? Why isn't he here?" And Ziba tells an awful lie about Mephibosheth. He stayed back at Jerusalem. He thinks that through this rebellion that he is going to be restored to the throne, that the house of Saul is going to rule again. And you can imagine what a dagger that would be like to David's heart. He had shown such grace and mercy to Mephibosheth. And now, not only his son has rebelled against him, but Mephibosheth, after decades of enjoying the king's mercy and grace, he is going to strike out against the king. And in a moment, he perhaps reacts on the basis of his feelings in that moment. And he says to Ziba, he says, "Everything that was Mephibosheth's, it's yours." And he goes on his way. When we come to chapter 19, we learn the truth of the matter. Who was it who had prepared the donkeys and all the food and all the provision? It was Mephibosheth. He was the one who said, "I will saddle my donkey and go to the king." But because perhaps of his disability, Ziba is able to step in and take all that Mephibosheth has provided and paid for, and he takes it off to David, and he pretends it was all his. And as a result, everything that Mephibosheth has is taken away from him and given to the treachery of Ziba. Mephibosheth is left behind in verse 24. And what can he do? He has almost nothing. He can't run to David to explain the situation. He can't fight. He can't go out to work. He's been slandered. He's been defamed. No doubt people who maybe overheard that, who are still loyal to David, would speak down about Mephibosheth. What could he do? But one day people notice that there's something a little different about Mephibosheth. Verse 24. He hasn't been looking after himself very well lately. He hasn't been washing his feet. He hasn't been trimming his beard. He hasn't even washed his clothes. What's wrong with Mephibosheth? I think that Mephibosheth was thinking about his king in the wilderness. Thinking about David in rejection in the wilderness. How did David leave the city? He was barefoot. Mephibosheth thinks to himself, "I bet my king's feet are dirty and sore in the wilderness. I bet my king hasn't had time to trim his beard. My king and his household, they're probably wearing the same old worn and filthy clothes as they flee through the wilderness. You know what? I think I'll show people that I'm with David. I think I'll show them that I'm sharing in the rejection of the rightful king. I can't run and I can't fight, but I can be like David and show that I belong to him." And so Mephibosheth had lived each and every day of the king's rejection different than all the people around him, because his heart was with the rejected king. Well, my brother and sister, maybe you felt this way. I know I have at times. Feeling that I wish I could do more for my rejected king. Maybe thinking I feel so limited in my Christian life. I can't preach. Maybe it's not my place that God has given me. Maybe it's not the gift that he's given me. Maybe you say I can't teach. I have very few resources. I have very little money to give to the Lord's work. What can I do? You and I can all do what Mephibosheth did. We can be like our heavenly David. We can live in a way and act in a way and talk in a way and dress in a way that says to all around us, "I'm on the side of the rightful but rejected king." And wouldn't it be wonderful if people could say about you and about me what they could say about Mephibosheth in that day if they were wise to the way that he was living? If they could say, "You know, there's something about that man, that woman, that neighbor, that friend. It just reminds me a little bit of the Lord Jesus." Oh, that we would be like our heavenly David. But fourthly, Mephibosheth was satisfied to see a returning king. The time came when the rebel and his rebellion were put down, and when the rightful king was returning to the city, And just as some of the faithful had seen him along the way when he had fled, the people come once again, all the way out to the Jordan River, to begin to welcome him and accompany him back into the land and to Jerusalem and to rightfully reclaim the throne. 2 Samuel 19, verse 15, so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. In verse 24, Mephibosheth comes to meet the king. He still hasn't dressed his feet or trimmed his beard or washed his clothes. Verse 25, it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth explains the whole situation to David, how that he had wanted to go with David, how he had prepared this great provision for David, how Ziba had stepped in and taken it away and taken the credit for it and slandered Mephibosheth, and how that Mephibosheth's heart had always been with David. And when David hears it all, you can imagine how it felt when he realized what it was that Ziba had done. Look at what Mephibosheth says when he tells David about it all. Verse 27, he, Ziba, hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. You know, Mephibosheth had no hard feelings against David. He said that David was like an angel. In other words, whatever David did, it would be right. Why? Because Mephibosheth had never forgotten David's grace to him. Verse 28, do therefore what is good in thine eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? Mephibosheth says, I wouldn't have had any of it except that you gave it to me. And so I have no complaints. I'm just thankful that the king is restored to his rightful place. You see, Mephibosheth, he didn't care anything for worldly possessions so long as he was with the king. And we see that so clearly in the verses that follow. What does David say in verse 29? He says, okay, you and Ziba divide the land. Half of it for Mephibosheth and half of it for Ziba. Now, what would you or I likely have said? That's not fair. Shouldn't I get all of it back? Isn't all of this mine? Isn't he the one who did wrong? Shouldn't I have all of it back? But Mephibosheth says the opposite. Verse 30, Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Rather than say I should have it all, Mephibosheth says, he can have it all. All I care about is the well-being and honor of my king. And how our assemblies would be transformed if we were all a little bit more like Mephibosheth. Oh, it makes all our disputes seem so petty. Who got the credit for it? Who has the place that maybe I felt that I should deserve? If our hearts were more like Mephibosheth, we would see that it's all a gift from the king and that all the glory and honor belongs to the king. I was reading this morning in my reading how John the Baptist said that he wasn't even worthy to loosen the sandal of the Lord, and how he said elsewhere in John 30, I must decrease, he must increase. Mephibosheth had no bitterness at all. It would be so easy to be bitter at Ziba, to demand his part. But when he remembers David's kindness, and he remembers that he has nothing except what David gave him, then he says, David, king, my master, Ziba can have it all. All I want is to be with you. Mephibosheth had a lot of reasons why he could have been bitter. He could have been bitter against the nurse who wasn't careful enough and dropped him as a boy and injured him. He could have been bitter against his father who went on with his grandfather into battle and lost his life. He could have been bitter, as we've been thinking, against Ziba, who slandered him and stole his land. But he couldn't be bitter because he thought too greatly of the king. And sometimes, if a little root of bitterness starts to creep up in my heart, is it because I have thoughts that are too great of myself and too low of the King. Oh, to set our eyes on Christ, to see that I was nothing except by his grace. I had nothing apart from his grace. Everything was his. Everything is his. He gave to me everything that I have ever claimed as mine, and all that matters is him. Just as it was for Mephibosheth, even so it is for us. All will be made right at the King's return. The motives, the ambitions, the thoughts, the desires, the intentions of our heart, they'll all be set right. But when we see him, what will matter most of all, what will fill our hearts with joy more than anything, is that I'm with the King. He is glorified, and I'm together with him. Well, our time has come and gone. And so I just mentioned in passing a fifth portrait. We didn't read the passage together. You can find it in 2 Samuel 21. Mephibosheth was safe and secure because of a faithful king. It's a very sad story, maybe one of the more difficult stories in our Old Testament. 7 descendants of Saul lose their lives because of a wicked act that was done long ago. And if we were thinking of descendants of Saul, who's the most vulnerable of all? It's Mephibosheth. He's the one that you might expect to be among the seven who would lose his life. But the Holy Spirit is careful to point out, 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth was safe and secure because of the faithfulness of the king. David would not go back on his word. He would not go back on his promise. And it didn't matter how weak and vulnerable Mephibosheth seemed to be, he was always going to be safe and secure because of the faithfulness of his king. And the promise of our king is no less trustworthy. Sometimes we feel so weak and stumbling. And maybe sometimes we even dare to wonder, will he really keep me till the end? But he will. Of course he will. Because it was never about you or me or our ability. It was always about him and his mercy and his grace. It was never about what I could do. It was always about what he has done and the promise he has made. Listen to the words of that promise, John 10, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. 3,000 years later, we know about Mephibosheth not because of anything that he did, but we know about him because of something that David did for him in mercy and grace. And just as he is known by the mercy and grace of his king, so in the ages to come, what will be first and foremost on the hearts and minds of us all, the reason why we will be known in eternity, why we will experience the joy of eternity, it won't be because of who we are or what we did, but because of the incredible grace and mercy of our King. I love the words. It's in our hymn book back home, number 7. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palm of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the souls of the blessed in heaven. Let's close in prayer.